are beautiful beyond description.
Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. I know I certainly appreciate motherhood all the more, being that I've actually had children myself. Seems like I am always reminded with each passing phase of the tribulations that I put my mother through. So this is a way for me to make amends for the rest of my life. Well, tonight, I know it's Mother's Day and all, but I figure what better way to celebrate Mother's Day than to talk about whether or not baptism is necessary for salvation? Which we'll be doing at the Bible study tonight. So do all the Mother's Day festivities if you can, and if you have time, we'd love to have you come join us. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and start into the Word. Father God, we do come before you. You are our gracious Father. You are loving, you are kind, you are majestic, and you are holy. And Lord, what a privilege it is to worship you, to be redeemed and reconciled by the blood of your Son. And Lord, we know that in our future lies an inheritance with you in heaven, that you will reclaim us, that you will transport us to another realm where we will be with you forever. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might be discouraged or going through a trial, or perhaps someone who is just flirting with the world, that you'll just use this sermon and this message to set their hearts on our true home. We just pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's summer vacation, and you decide to take your kids to Disneyland. For those of you who don't have kids, imagine you have kids. For those of you whose kids are too old, imagine you're taking your grandkids to Disney World. Okay, we'll go to Florida. We're closer to that than to California. And you stay at the Motel 6 outside of Orlando. It's a nice little hotel, and you spend a night there in the Motel 6 with your four children and your wife, and you think, you know what, this is a nice hotel room, but we could do better. You look at the drab carpet, and you think, we'll just go ahead and rip out the carpet, and you go down to Home Depot, and you buy the really nice shag, expensive stuff, and you lay it down in the Motel 6 hotel room. You look at the bed, and the mattresses are kind of firm, kind of hard, and so you just go ahead and take them out to the trash. You go down to the, we'll call it Alabama Furniture Mart, and you buy two plush latex queen, no, we'll go king-size mattresses with new sheets, new comforters, and you think, okay, there you go. But then you notice that you have those chintzy little mini fridges, right? Well, you go down to Sears and you buy the 22 cubic foot Kenmar with an ice maker, and you put it in your Motel 6 hotel room. Then you look at the bathroom and you think, man, we could do better than this. And so you, during your week-long trip to Disney World, rip out the bathtub and replace it with one of those jacuzzi tubs with brand new shower fixtures. You decide to put in track lighting in your Motel 6 hotel room. And now, it's not just a Motel 6 hotel room. I mean, it is your personal palace for the 2 days you have remaining there. Now tell me, discerning brothers and sisters of Flint Hills Christian Church, is that a wise investment of your time and your resources? You see, no, thank you. Somebody actually answered the question. No, there you go. I was beginning to wonder. But you know what? This is exactly what a lot of Christians do. Instead of investing our thoughts, our time, and our energy on our true home, we focus on this Motel 6 hotel room of this world and of this lifetime. Puritan divine Thomas Watson once said, "The world is but a great inn where we are to stay a night or two and be gone. What madness is it to set our heart upon our inn as to forget our home?" Well said, isn't it? This life is just nothing but a hotel room. In the future, there is laid before us a great palace, an inheritance, a future in heaven, our true home. And frankly, you look at many Christians today, and a fixation with the present world is really poisonous to spiritual growth, especially when it comes to trials, because it leads to a sense of despondency. You might have a woman who is in a troubled marriage where her husband just doesn't love her. He's been faithful, so she knows that she can't get a divorce, and so she just kind of bears up, thinks this is all there is, and because her hope is in the temporal things of a good marriage, she is despondent. Or you have a man who has to rise up and go to work every day to a job that he hates. The work is terrible, the pay is terrible, there's no chance of promotion, and he certainly can't get another job, and so he just sucks it up and he grinds through in despair because his job is really all there is. Or you have the parents of a rebellious teenager who causes many a sleepless night, or you have somebody who wakes up every day in chronic pain, or you have somebody who went through a divorce, or let's say he's been widowed, and wakes up to an empty half of the bed and experiences continual, perpetual loneliness. Now, if you think that this is all there is, if you're setting your mind on temporal things, then of course you're going to be depressed because we live in a sick, sinful, and fallen world. See, from a troubled marriage to a terrible job to the life of loneliness to chronic pain, focusing on this hotel room of the world instead of our future palace in heaven will lead to thoughts of sadness. In fact, it will tempt you to try to take a shortcut to make this present world a better place to live. Those who might be struggling with loneliness might be tempted to marry an unbeliever. Those of you who might be tempted who are in a troubled marriage might be tempted to walk out with an unbiblical divorce. Those of you who want to get more money because you're upset at the way and the standard that you're living might be tempted to cheat on your taxes or to find other illegal means of procuring money. See, if you focus on this present world, there is a real temptation for you to drift away from the faith. See, Jesus never promised that the Christian life would be cake. He never promised that your life as a Christian would be easier than it would be if you weren't a Christian. In fact, He teaches that your life as a Christian will actually be more difficult here in this world because you are a Christian. But what he does offer is this. He offers hope. The reason why you are a Christian is not to improve your lifestyle here on earth, but to improve your lifestyle in the afterlife. It is to dwell in the presence of our great God and Savior, to dwell in the presence of our King Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is the end. And the reason why we can have joy and happiness and hope in this world is because we have hope in the world to come. Having a heavenly perspective will protect you from the wiles of this world. It will protect you from the passing pleasures. It will give you comfort in the midst of tribulation. And that is what Paul is driving at to a Philippian church who was probably undergoing some sort of persecution. Open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, where Paul reminds us of our true home, our glorious home in heaven. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Now, what Paul is doing with this passage is he is countering the earthly mindset of these false teachers who, for whatever reason, either they've taken their mind off Christ and devoted themselves to the law, or devoted themselves to the law and taken their mind off Christ, have lost focus. They are teaching that you can acquire earthly righteousness or righteousness before God by the works you do here on earth, by being circumcised, by eating kosher, by being a good Jew instead of having faith in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing is he is trying to help the Philippians to fight against these destructive influences by lifting their minds on heaven. By focusing on heaven, they won't be tempted to take a shortcut to become more acceptable to the surrounding Romans by embracing a religion that they might deem acceptable. See, Paul wants them to persevere, to have hope, to continue to do what is right. And to do so, he sets their mind on heavenly things. And that's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to look at four truths, four realities, which are going to really help you set your mind on heaven, so that in the midst of trials, you won't be tempted to take the easy and sinful way out, but that you'll be so full of joy that you will press on doing what you know to be right, knowing that your true home is in heaven. And these are the four things that are key to, or four realities to really keep in mind, to bear in mind, so that you'll have hope in heaven. One is to realize that heaven is our home. Two, know that Jesus is coming soon. Three, knowing that he, Jesus, will transform us. And four, that he will transform the world. So let's look at this first point. Heaven is our home. Verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, even though we live here on earth, our true country, our true place of origin, our true home is actually in heaven. Now this truth will resonate with the Philippians. See, Philippi was in a predominantly, well, it's in a dominantly Greek area, surrounded by Greek culture, the Greek language, but they were actually a Roman colony. It'd be like Hong Kong was a British colony for about 100 years. It's no longer that way now. You see, back in 42 BC and 30 BC, Philippi and that surrounding area played host to two decisive battles that gave a man by the name of Octavian victory. Now, the soldiers who secured that victory retired in that place called Philippi, and Octavian, on account of these victories, was elevated to the title Augustus Caesar. And as Caesar, he decreed as a gift to these loyal soldiers that the city and the settlement which they reside, Philippi, shall be an Ius Italicum city. In other words, that these colonists are to have the same rights and privileges of a Roman city on Roman soil. It was like when the United States government granted Hawaii or Alaska full statehood. Even though they were detached from the mainland, they had the full rights of an American citizen. They got senatorial representation. They were given voting rights. If they were born in Hawaii, it's like you were born in California. It didn't matter. So they were given numerous privileges. These Roman colonists did not have to pay tribute. They were treated as if they lived on Roman soil. They spoke Latin in a religion that was fiercely Greek. Their architecture and their culture emulated the style of Rome. And even though most of the Philippians never set eyes on the Pantheon or the imperial residence or the grandeur of Rome, they knew that even though they were separated by 900 miles, that Greece was not their home. They were Romans. In the same way, as Christians, we have dual citizenship. Sure, we're Americans. Sure, we live in this place of, you know, on this terrestrial ball. We live here on earth, but really, our true home is in heaven. Our names are written on the heavenly register. We are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our future home and our future king is Jesus Christ. We're not governed by the rules of this land where, let's say, adultery is permissible, but by the rules of heaven, by the higher law of love. And our goal is not to build up this earthly empire as so much to build up the heavenly kingdom, to build up the church. In addition, our inheritance is not here in this earth or on this earth, it's really in heaven. You look at John 14, 1 through 4. Do not let your heart be troubled. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Jesus tells his disciples and he tells us that he's going to leave for a little while and he's going to be building our future home and he's going to come back and take us there. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city in heaven for them. This speaks of righteous saints of the Old Testament who desired a better country to live in, one that God has in store. In 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Did you know that United States dollar bills will be worthless in heaven? There'll be monopoly money. Our true inheritance, the true currency, what will really matter is stored up for us, not in this country, but in our future country, in our future home. So how do we act? I mean, how do we act as really a colony of heaven here on earth? Well, Peter reminds us again in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. In other words, since our home is in heaven and not here on earth, why invest our time and energy trying to acquire what the world is offering us when all of that will really pass away? Whether that is immoral relationships, whether that is drunkenness, whether that is just materialism or greed or just the pride of elevation and esteem by worldly men and women. Why desire all those things when this is just our hotel room? John Bunyan, in his classic allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, tells us the story of a man named Christian who is from the city of destruction. Remember, it's an allegory. There's not really a city of destruction is where he's from. And he reads a book, and in this book, he learns about what will happen to the city of destruction, that it will be destroyed on account of their wickedness. And to be saved from the wrath to come, what Christian must do is seek refuge in this future kingdom, because there is a king who will offer forgiveness to all who come to him. And so he leaves the city of destruction to find this future kingdom in faith that it will deliver him from the wrath to come and that there will be much wonder and majesty and pleasure and joy in this kingdom under this good, kind king who offers forgiveness. And as he's leaving the city of destruction, two of his friends, Obstinate and Pliable, come after him, perplexed about why would you ever leave your friends? Why would you ever leave your family, your job, your career, and everything that you have here in the city of destruction? Why are you holding on to this? And this is what Christian says. I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and is laid up in heaven, and saved there, be it bestowed at the time appointed on them that I diligently seek it. Read it so, if you will, in my book. He's able to turn his back on the city of destruction because his face is towards the city of life. In the future, there is inheritance laid up for him. You see, we as Christians are not focusing, and we should not focus on the passing pleasures of this world, whether it be higher education, career advancement, as many relationships as we can have, a happy marriage, even some of those relatively good things. Our home is really in heaven. We're really like scientists who have deluxe mansions in Hawaii, but have to work a 5-year assignment in Antarctica. That is what we are. In the future, there's laid up for us treasure in heaven. In the future is laid up for us an inheritance in heaven. Jesus right now is preparing a place to take us in heaven. So how do you get over, how do you persevere in the midst of these trials? Knowing that it's temporary and knowing that Jesus will take you there very shortly because Jesus is coming soon, which is our second point. Looking at the second half of verse 20, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two terms that are very striking in this statement. One is eagerly wait, and the other is Savior. Now, this term eagerly wait is also used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where we read, and to wait for his Son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. See, when he talks about eagerly wait, it's talking about the eager expectation. When he speaks in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait, there is something from heaven which we are going to eagerly wait for. And that something is someone, and that is Jesus Christ. He is eagerly anticipating the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And what will Jesus Christ do? Well, it says in that verse that he is our what? He is our Savior. And that is a very fascinating term. See, that title, Savior, was actually used of the Roman emperors. In 48 B.C., the city of Ephesus decreed that Julius Caesar is the Savior of all mankind. And so, every Caesar from that point on accepted the title Savior. Now, going back to this analogy where Paul is comparing the Philippian colony to Rome, to the heavenly colony of the church, to heaven, it really fits. Instead of having Caesar as their Lord, Jesus is their Lord. Jesus is their Savior. And this is a very fitting term for Jesus Christ because he will actually save his church and save his people. In Isaiah 35:4, the prophet instructs those who are anxious in heart to take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. See, in a similar way, Jesus, at any point in time, perhaps before I finish this sentence or this sermon, will come back and rescue you from this place we call the world. Eventually, all the persecution, all the disease, all the suffering will come to a dramatic end as he will pluck us out of the dark realm of this planet. So how does eagerly anticipating the Lord's return help you to persevere? Well, let's say that you have painful cancer, inoperable cancer. I mean, it is eating you alive. It is metastasized. And you're at Newman Medical Health Center. and you're beyond morphine helping you. You are in severe and searing pain. And so your son drives over to visit you in the hospital, and he dies in a car accident. And then the hospital administration tells you, I have some very bad news for you. Your insurance is not picking up any of these things, so we're going to have to take your house. But then I show up, and I tell you, I have some good news for you. I have just found out that Jesus Christ is coming back in 5 minutes. Now, this is my story, this is my sermon, so bear with me, okay? I say, in 5 minutes, Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, would you despair at that point in time? Would you feel sorry for yourself? Would you be bitter? Could you just hold on a little bit longer for 5 minutes? Could you wait for 5 minutes knowing that your body is going to be replaced with a better body, a body that doesn't have cancer? In 5 minutes, you'll be reunited with your son who you just lost. In fact, you'll see him quicker than you did otherwise because he was on his way from Americas. Could you hold on a little bit longer knowing that even though you lost your house here on earth, you're going to gain a home and a mansion in heaven? I'd venture you could do that, right? What if I told you, okay, not 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Could you still do it? How about an hour? Could you wait an hour? Or a day? What if I were to tell you he's coming soon? Could you hold on hope if he's coming soon? That is why it is important to think about the immediate, imminent return of Jesus Christ. Before I finish this sermon, he can come back for you in two ways. He can take us all up corporately through the rapture, or he might just come for you individually and say, I'm calling you home right now. And what a glorious day that'll be. And that is comforting. He will save you from the ravages of this world. But there's another way that this really should inspire us, and that is just accountability. Accountability, knowing that Jesus can come back at any point in time, should really impact the way we live, correct? I remember when I worked at Circuit City, paying my way through seminary, I would come in sometimes and I would see the entire Circuit City staff team, the managers and all the employees and the customer service people, really in an uproar. And I knew right then what was happening. The district manager was going to visit the store today. No one knew when the district manager was going to come in, but he was coming today with his suit and five other important corporate people. So we'd make sure that all the TVs are clean, we'd make sure everything is priced just right, and we'd always try to be busy because when he walked in, we didn't want to just kind of be the lazy store owner, lazy salesperson smoking a cigarette on the floor. Not that I ever smoke cigarettes, but that would be the wrong thing to do when the district manager comes. In the same way, if Jesus were to come back right now, right away, what would you want him to catch you doing? Would you want to be drunk as a skunk when he comes back? Would he be looking at dirty pictures on the internet when he comes back? Would he be cheating on your test when he comes back? Would he be in a state of unforgiveness and bitterness? Would he be yelling at your children when he comes back? How do you want to be, what kind of impression do you want to make on Jesus Christ when you see him face to face? See, at any point in time, he can come back, and this is a source of accountability and really a dread to Christians who are in perpetual disobedience. But for those who are obedient, who are living faithfully, knowing that Jesus Christ can come back at any moment is extremely comforting, is it not? He is going to take it all away. And what he will do when he comes back is he will transform you. He will transform you. This is verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power. Now, when Christ returns, he will change us. He will transform our body from the humble state. And by humble state, he's talking about the quality of our body. And let's break it. I mean, our body is falling apart, isn't it? Bones don't heal as fast. Hair follicles don't really stay where they should stay. Your reflexes slow down. Your memory fades. Your bones grow brittle. Eventually, your bodies will fall apart and die. And did you know that it's actually going to be these bodies, our physical bodies? We're not going to be these ethereal, abstract, spirit, ghost-like beings in heaven. We'll actually have flesh and blood, but it will be transformed. And to equip our physical bodies to be able to serve and worship God for eternity, there will be a resurrection, a transformation. In verse 21, he's going to transform us from our humble state, which is in conformity with the body of his glory. The body of his glory means that we will have the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. See, in Genesis 2:7, we learn that God made human body and soul. And even though our souls are being changed, our bodies have not yet been changed yet. And in the future, we will have a transformed heart, a transformed soul, and a transformed body. You see, what's interesting is you look at our body will be very similar to what it will look like in the afterlife. You'll be able to recognize me in heaven. You know, I'll have Michael Landon's hair, but you'll be able to see me as Dave, right? But you look at an oak tree. You know, an oak tree comes from a tiny acorn. All the DNA to make that mighty oak tree is contained in that little seed. In the same way, our bodies and all the DNA to make these transformed spiritual bodies, all of it is contained in us right now, and it'll go into the ground, and it will be changed and transformed into the spiritual body. In 1 Corinthians 15, 42-44, Paul says, "So also is a resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Just like Jesus was recognizable, we'll be recognizable. We'll be able to enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever. And young men, I have good news for you. Just as Jesus ate in his resurrection body, we shall be able to eat as well. Although we won't have to eat, but it should be good food. We'll be free from illness, from sickness, from pain. For those suffering from physical affliction right now, chronic arthritis, perpetual flu, poor eyesight, all of that will be changed and transformed. And naturally, when you think about this resurrection, you might have some, you know, silly little objections that come to mind of, okay, so he's going to transform and resurrect our spiritual bodies. Well, what about those martyrs who were devoured by lions? How will they come back to life? How about, should I cremate my spouse? Should I be cremated to make it easier for God to come back? Should I be in an airtight casket and embalm so God just has to do a little bit of work to get me back to my resurrection self? Well, Paul answers this by saying that we will be transformed by the exertion of the power, by the exertion of the power of God, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, John G. Patton was a renowned missionary to the New Hebrides, which is modern-day Vanuatu in the South Pacific. And in his autobiography, he shares about his intention to go to the New Hebrides Islands to take the gospel to the savages. And when I mean savages, these men were savages. Mr. Dixon, the person that he was speaking with, just exploded at him. He said, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by cannibals!" And Mr. Dixon was correct. You see, about 19 years earlier, there were two missionaries who went to shore on one of the islands of Vanuatu and were greeted by a bunch of hungry tribesmen who killed him, who killed both of them, cooked them, and ate them in view of all the onlookers on the ship. This was a dangerous enterprise, to which John Patton responded to this objection of "you'll be eaten by cannibals" with this: "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior." See, this is a man who understood that his body was disposable because it would be recycled into a better body later on at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can have courage. We can have hope, knowing that our bodies will be changed. And not only our bodies, he won't just transform our bodies, he's going to transform this entire planet. He will transform the world, the fourth point. And the last clause, that he has even to subject all things to himself. With an aside, Paul says that he will transform our bodies with and all with the same power by which he's going to transform this entire planet. See, Christians aren't the only ones who will benefit from the resurrection. In Genesis 3, 17 through 19, we read about the effects of sin on this terrestrial ball. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." See, this speaks of an adversarial relationship which Adam would have with Eve. In fact, you look at this, there's a promise because of the sin that there'll be an adversarial relationship between man and wife, between humans because of sin. There'll be an adversarial relationship between animals and Adam because of sin, thus the snake. And there'll be an adversarial relationship between this planet and man because of sin, where man will be continually trying to tame the ground, and the ground will respond with weeds. Every time you see a weed in the garden, that is because of sin. And won't it be great when you garden in heaven and you won't need any pesticide, any weed repellent, or anything? There will be no curse. I know that makes the Warnleys very happy. You see, our ground and this planet is cursed. That's why we have tornadoes. That's why we have hurricanes. There is an adversarial relationship that this planet has against humans. And in the future, we will see that this curse will be reversed. In Isaiah 32, 15, we read, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from high, from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Dream conditions for farming when Christ comes back." Then in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ox will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of a cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." See, in the future, there will be a time when we no longer have to be scared of animals. You can swim in shark-infested waters, and it'll be like you're swimming in a lake. If you see a snake, you don't have to run because they won't attack you. You see a bear, you can go up and pet the bear because it'll be a tame bear. You see a wolf, you can have him be your own pet and not worry about him turning on you later on. We will all live in harmony, not only with each other and with God, but with this planet. In addition, God and Christ will subject all things to himself. Satan and his minions will all be done away with finality. At the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read this, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the devil, the beast, all the enemies of God and the enemies of Christians will be disposed of. In Revelation 20, 14 through 15, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And anyone's name was not, who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So death, that prospect of dying, the decay that comes with an aging body will be disposed of then. In addition, all those who oppose Christ, whose name is not written down, has not been written in the book of life, the people who persecute you will be disposed of, and God have mercy on them that they repent before that happens. Then in Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." In the future, there will be a new heaven. Just like we will be recreated and resurrected, this world will be resurrected as well, in a sense. And there'll be no opposition at all. You might be in perfect health. You might have a sweet walk with the Lord, But that does not stop the fact that there are still external forces on this planet bent on making your life miserable. People who call you a Bible thumper or a Bible banger at your job. People who sin against you, who slander you, who malign you, who call you harsh, critical, or judgmental. But God will change all of that. Jesus will transform the world just like he transforms your body. There'll be no Satan to tempt you, no unbeliever to persecute you. You will live in sinless bliss. In summary, John MacArthur gives this description of heaven, the summary description of heaven. In heaven, there will be no sin, suffering, sorrow, or pain. We'll never do anything to displease God. There'll be no temptation because the world, the flesh, and the devil will all be conspicuously absent. There'll be no persecution, division, disunity, or hate. In heaven, there will be no quarrels or disagreements. There will be no disappointments. Prayer, fasting, repentance, and confession of sin will cease because the need for them will cease. There will be nothing to confess and nothing to pray for. There will be no weeping because there will be nothing to make us sad. With sin and its effects erased forever, it will be a life of unimaginable blessing. Now, I'm pretty confident that I haven't said anything too transformational or eye-opening, maybe giving you a few insights here and there. All of us are cognizant of the reality of heaven. But let me ask you this question. This past week, how often did you think about heaven? This past week, how often did you think about your true home and your future home? My daughter Julia can be very convicting sometimes, as she often tells us that she has a dream that she's in heaven. And she tells us what heaven is like. And I think about my dream. I mean, when I dream, I'm usually back in high school in a nervous panic because there's a chemistry exam I haven't taken. And my chemistry teacher is actually a pink gorilla, and it's weird. But I hardly dream about heaven. And maybe that's because I'm not setting my mind on it. Maybe it's not because I'm trying to imagine it and trying to work out the details in my own mind. Perhaps I don't dream about heaven because I don't think about heaven. See, I searched my soul, and I think I found some reasons why I, or perhaps you, don't think about heaven as often as you should. One is you don't see it. Sometimes you just lack the eyes of faith. If you saw a picture or a postcard or heard a testimonial or promotional video of what heaven is like, and you know, you have, let's say, St. Augustine there, and say, hey, St. Augustine's greeting you from heaven's gates. Tell you, the weather's great here, can't wait to see you. You know what? If we had that, then maybe we'll think about it more. But God doesn't work that way. I think he wants us to read about it in his book, to think about it, to think about his truth, his character, and trust him as far as what it'll be like. People say, well, heaven is boring. Well, do you think God would try to put people in a boring place? That's not God's character. He will lavish us with his love, his mercy, and righteousness, and we'll respond by glorifying him forever. Second reason why you might think about heaven is you just enjoy your life here too much. I know I enjoy my life here for good reason. I love my family. I love my marriage. The Jayhawks won a national championship. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this, right? But one thing I think about, too, is the relationships that I enjoy here on earth are just a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven. So you can enjoy your life here, but just enjoy it in light of the future. The exhilaration I felt when the Jayhawks won that national championship will be amplified when I'm in heaven. The joy I have in watching my kids develop will be amplified in heaven. Enjoy life, but just realize that it's just a taste of what is to come. Thirdly, you may not think about heaven because you don't like to think about the reality of hell. You think about heaven and you think about who's not there. And it makes you sad. Well, and that's a reality where hell is a reality just like heaven's a reality. And that is why we must be vigilant to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to call on people to confess their sins, turn to the Savior, to enjoy the benefits of heaven and be rescued from hell. But God is a good and gracious God. He won't send anyone to hell who doesn't deserve to be there. And frankly, we deserve to be there as well because of the sin we've done against him. And that's why heaven is an amazing place that he would ever do that for us. Fourthly, you might not think about heaven because you're overly concerned with the ethics of the Bible. You read the Bible about, and you read it to find out what you should do or not do. You don't just necessarily sit at the Bible and ponder the wonder of God or ponder the glories of heaven. See, that's another side. I agree, it's good to read the Bible for the ethics of the Bible, but there's also tremendous merit in reading it to anticipate and feel and ponder the glories of God and how God in his glorious love is building a place for us in heaven and pondering our future kingdom. Fifthly, the reason why you might not think about heaven is you just set your mind on trivial things. You think about sports, you think about politics, you think about the lawn, you think about gardening, you think about your work, you think about the menu for this week, you think about your shopping list, but you don't think about heaven. One way to remedy this is to read some books on heaven. Read John MacArthur's The Glory of Heaven, an excellent book, or Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Endeavor to really think, ponder, and contemplate your future home. Heaven is a wonderful place, and that is our true home. Therefore, we should seek to be there as much as possible here. A couple years ago, I listened to a radio broadcast. I think it was Family Life Radio, where you had the host, Dennis Rainey, and they were interviewing Bill Bright. Bill Bright is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Very godly man with a tender, affectionate spot for the Lord. And he, at this point in time, had pulmonary disease, and he knew he was going to die and that there was no way that the doctors could change course. So I am listening to this, and I just hear him just breathing, laboring to get each sentence out. And Dennis Rainey asked Bill Bright this question. He said, "So Bill, what do you think about being in heaven soon?" And he just went, "Oh, I can hardly," and he just lit up with the energy and the anticipation and the excitement of a little child before Christmas. He could hardly wait. And he went on to say in this interview about how his focus helped him to endure this trial when he said this: "When you come to a place where you can't breathe, and I've tried every option, doctors who come to me from all over, I finally have the message. I believe from the Lord that he wants to bring me home. So there's no need for me to resist. After all, heaven is infinitely more beautiful than the most scenic view we've ever seen in any place in the world." You can imagine the God who created 100 billion or more galaxies going to concentrate on a place called heaven, that it will be indescribably beautiful. So since I have difficulty breathing, why be deprived of heaven when I'm so close? See, thoughts of heaven will ease whatever pain you're going through. Thoughts of heaven will call you to deny the pleasures of this passing world for the greater pleasures to come. And I offer this bit of comfort, knowing that any trial or tribulation or pain relationally or physically or emotionally will one day come to a dramatic end. All the pain and suffering that you ever experience will only be experienced in this life, and it will be eradicated when God calls you home to heaven. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and Lord, heaven is going to be a wonderful place. And we know it's going to be wonderful. We know it's going to be good because that is who you are. You are a wonderful Father, and you are a good Father. You are the omnipotent God who is going to focus your energies on making a place for us. Therefore, Lord, I pray for anyone who is discouraged that they might have comfort, that they might know that you are calling them to a greater reward and a greater inheritance. And for those who do not have the assurance of heaven, who for whatever reason have not embraced you as their Savior and Lord, I pray that they'll come to you, that they'll be wooed by your graciousness and your love, that they'll want it for themselves, and they'll see no sin as worthy of denying themselves the greatest joy that they'll ever experience. Lord, help us to be citizens of heaven, to act like citizens of heaven, to turn away from the passing pleasures of this world, to focus on the greater inheritance to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us and help us sing the closing song, He is Lord. Dismissed and happy Mother's Day.